Back on May 5th, as you guys called me, I preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to revisit the core verse from that because it's relevant to what we're talking about today. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's talking about his demeanor when he was with them. And he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What Paul is saying at that point in time is that he was singularly focused on the gospel as he was with the church in Corinth. And that's going to be our case today. This sermon is entirely focused on the gospel, really kind of precisely. And so we're going to talk about what it looked like for the prophets and how their call mirrored the gospel, and then how the story of Jonah mirrors the gospel. The reason why we're doing this, the reason why this is what we do consistently, is because what it means for us to be a church, what it means for us to gather here and sing songs to Jesus and listen to these sermons, is that we believe at core that we as a community of Jesus followers are those who are seeking to be shaped by a particular truth, by the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that as we live in light of that truth, as we allow that truth to sink deep into us and into our identities, that every other aspect of our lives is changed. So the way in which I relate to God is entirely changed in light of Jesus' sacrifice. The way in which I relate to one another, the way in which we relate to one another is completely changed in light of that. The way we relate to our finances, the way we relate to our jobs, literally every facet, the way we parent, every facet of our life is changed as we live in light of the gospel, as we live in light of the fact that we were once dead in sin, God knew us and loved us and chose to die for us, and then rose once again that we might be redeemed. And so that's the discussion we're going to have. So Jonah is unique, kind of among the prophets, but in order to talk about how he was unique, we have to talk about what a prophet normally did. And so the call of a prophet is that a prophet was called to proclaim God's plans. And generally it operated off of four kind of primary themes. And some prophets would go through all four themes. Other prophets would really focus on one. But they all tend to operate off of these four. They would look at rejection of the people to God. So the people in some way rejected God. And so destruction would be imminent. Destruction is coming. And there's pretty consistently this point of death, this point where it seems like all hope is gone. It is over. And then God proclaims his redemption. And so some of the prophets focus on one part more than the others, but this is what prophets did. And to kind of illustrate that, we're going to look really briefly at Hosea, who was an earlier prophet than Jonah. And in chapter 8, verse 2 through 3, this is God speaking through Hosea. And it says, "To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him.'" So what God is saying here is that the people of Israel are saying, God, we know who you are, we know you. But God's looking down at them and going, like, are you kidding right now? Because everything that's good, you're rejecting. Everything that's of me, you're rejecting. And so God's response to that rejection is seen in verse 8, where it says, "Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel." And part of the reason why I chose Hosea as the illustration is because Hosea is the first prophet who plays with that destruction coming in the form of being swallowed, being gobbled or consumed or devoured. Later on, Jeremiah is going to pick that up. And it says, "King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his belly with my delicacies. He has spewed me out. So we're looking at this oncoming or incoming destruction of Israel. But some of the prophets are using this kind of running motif. And God, through those prophets, is using this motif of that destruction taking the place of being small and being consumed by something larger than yourself. Which is particularly relevant as we're reading the story of Jonah. And then once you get that destruction, you get to this end point, this point of death. So, for example, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 16, it reads, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. So here, Ephraim is a stand-in. It's one of the tribes of Israel. It's a stand-in for Israel. And it's accursed. And the thing that should be bringing it life, the thing that should be bringing it sustenance, its roots, are dried up. They no longer function. They're dead. And even as it's trying to branch out, even as they're trying to give birth, that the very fruit of that is dying. I will put their beloved children to death. But then you end up with God's redemption. And so in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, it reads, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So even in the midst of all of this death, even when everything is gone, God says, I'm going to ransom them from the power of the grave, from Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. And this is pretty characteristic of what the prophets do. They all follow this kind of generalized pattern. But where our book of Jonah is a little different is that where the prophets proclaim these things, the word of the Lord tends to come upon them and they say these things, we see instead that Jonah is living them out. So where the prophets would say, oh Israel, you've rejected God, what was the story? That was the story of chapter 1. Is God coming to Israel, or God coming to Jonah and saying, I have a plan for you. I have something that I need you to do. And Jonah turning and running the other way, rejecting God. And the captain trying to shake him up, wake him up, and say, I need you to pray right now. And Jonah choosing seemingly just not to do that. We see Jonah live out that rejection. And we talked about how the prophets were playing with this motif. And God was playing with this motif of that destruction coming as Israel being consumed. And we see that Jonah is literally consumed by a monster, by an enormous fish. So that's the text that we're looking at. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 today, through the end of chapter 2. And it reads, but the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me, the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Praise be to God. So as we already said, when we're looking at kind of the motifs of what prophets did, Jonah in chapter 1, that was most of chapter 1, was Jonah rejecting God. He ran away. He refused to pray, even when he was asked to by pagan sailors. And then it says, but the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah. And I'm reading out of the NRSV. In most other translations, I don't know. Does anyone have a different translation open? Does it give the same word? Provided? Verse 17, sorry. But the Lord provided? Okay. Yeah, and so most other translations tend to... Bridget? Prepared. Okay. So, provided, right, seems to make you think that it's a immediate decision. As opposed to prepared and appointed, which a lot of other translations go with, right? Which leads you to a very different conclusion, right? When something is appointed, when I make an appointment, I've set it up beforehand. God appointed this fish prior to Jonah's rebellion. What literally has happened here is that before God ever spoke to Jonah, before Jonah ever rejected God, God looked into the sea and found a fish, and he was like, I need to make this fish grow. And so he caused this fish to grow through whatever mechanism he used, right? And this fish grew until it was the size that it could consume a person. And then God brought this fish into the correct sea at the correct time for Jonah to be thrown overboard, for Jonah to be able to sink enough that he would pray, but not enough that he would die because he's going to be consumed by this fish. Before Jonah ever makes any of these mistakes, not only does God know about it, but he's provided the plans for Jonah's redemption, for Jonah's deliverance. And that should be encouraging to us. That God knows your and my mistakes before we make them. And that before we ever get to that point, God already has a plan in place for redemption. Jonah then goes on to realize kind of the weight of his problems. And he says, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So Jonah is face to face with his circumstance now, with his imminent destruction. And he uses a lot of words to lead you to believe that he's serious here, right? He talks about his distress. He talks about the belly of Sheol or being in the grave. He talks about going into the deep. The floods are surrounding him. His waves have passed over him. And in the midst of that, he says, you heard my voice. Even as Jonah is facing his doom, God hears him. And I don't know how... There are some things that we say that we say so often that I think we lose how, like, absolutely astounding it is. And so, here Jonah is. He's one of three prophets living in a particular year in this particular town, this particular small little nation, not powerful on any world stage, this particular dude. And he's saying that above that town and above the nation and above the planet and solar system and galaxy and above all the universe, there's the maker of all of that outside of time and space, Lord of all that was and is to come, looked down on him even after his rebellion and listened to that small moment he decided to actually talk to God. Because he didn't do it the whole time. And that should be astounding to us every time we pray. That the God of the universe, above everything that we can possibly see, everything we can imagine, everything that we experienced, that God hears us when we choose to speak to Him. That's crazy. He listens to us. But then Jonah continues. And he says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple?" So Jonah looks at his life. He looks at his situation. He looks at the destruction that he's feeling right now. And he says, "I've been driven away from your sight." And we're carefully reading Jonah now. And so as we're doing that, we should be like, "Jonah, is that true?" Right? Like, who was it that led Jonah to no longer feeling the presence of God? Was it God? Was God like, "I'm sick of you, get out of here, I'm done"? Is that the story that we read? No. As a matter of fact, we read the opposite. We read God saying, "Come do this thing," and Jonah being the one trying to flee from God. And at a certain point in time, he's feeling the weight of that. He's still, like, I would firmly say that God still sees him here, but he no longer feels that. He's out of that feeling. And so he has received his goal. His goal was to run away from God. And he feels like he's done so. And he feels this intense regret. He says, "When will I get back to your temple?" Meaning the presence of God. Like, how will I be in the presence of God? Because he's run away. And it continues, "With the waters closed in over me, the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains." Jonah makes it clear that he gets to a point where he is as good as dead. The bars close in over me forevermore, right? This is not Jonah going through a difficult time. This is not Jonah being afraid of what might happen. This is the end for him. So I don't know kind of what the fear is that you go, "Man, like, if this happened, everything would fall apart." But whatever that is for you, whether that's bankruptcy, whether that's you actually being placed in prison, whether that's the doctor sitting across from you saying, "You have cancer and there's nothing we can do about it." Whatever that worst fear is for you, this is Jonah experiencing it. He's faced with the end. So what do we do when our fears have come true? When our world is collapsing in on itself and all our hope is cut off? The bars are closed on him forever. What's the possible reaction? It's to pray. He says, "As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So where once he was afraid that he would never be in the presence of God, he goes, "Oh, my words are in the presence of God. God is hearing my prayer." At the very end, when all seems lost, when it seems like all is over, when it seemed too late, Jonah falls to prayer. And God hears him. And in hearing him, God rescues him. Even at that point when all is done, when it seems like all is done, even at the point of the realization of our worst fears, our God is great and continues to listen to you. And as he continues to listen to you, he is still bigger than your circumstance. And so then Jonah makes kind of a sudden shift. He goes from this really despairing point, but now that the Lord has heard his prayer, it shifts. And he says, those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. So he does this really weird thing, right? Where he's talking about the sea and how bad the sea is and his prayer life. And then he says, those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. And at first, you're kind of like, where did you come up with that? But at that point in time, he's beginning to reflect on himself, right? Because the only other people we saw who were worshiping idols were the sailors. And I don't know that Jonah wants to be comparing himself to the sailors right now. But if he reflects on himself, what idols has he set up? What has he set up in place of God? Well, he set up his pride, right? I'm not going to those Ninevites. They don't deserve me. He set up his plans. He set up his own comfort as an idol. And he is recognizing that any time we set that up as a priority in our lives, what we've actually done is we've forsaken God. By definition, to set up myself or any part of that as the priority in my life is for me to forsake God. And he recognizes that. And he responds to the salvation that he's received. And what's the appropriate response? Is praise and honor and glory to God. My deliverance came from the Lord. And once again, this story that we just read, this prayer, is the story of the gospel. Because at one point in time, I was at rock bottom. I was dead in my sins. And the Lord looked on us and saw us and loved us and brought our life up from the pit. And we remember God at that point in time. And what is our appropriate response to that redemption but to look to God and say, I dedicate myself to you. Everything that I have, everything that I am, it was yours already, but even more so now, it's all yours. It's all you. Paul says it better than I, as usual. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 3, it reads, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. So at one point in time, we were in rebellion to God. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, so we had reached a point of death, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And even in the midst of that death, God had a plan to redeem us. And he enacted that plan. And so that's what we do when we come to the communion table. We remember that sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, it reads, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's what we're going to celebrate in just a moment. Before I discuss how we celebrate it, I want to give us just a moment to pray in reflection. And if there's anything that you need to apologize for to God or to one another, this is a moment of possible repentance. But it can also just be a time of thanks, thanking God for the amazing sacrifice that he gave us. So I'm going to give us a minute. So as we take communion, you do not need to be a member of this particular body. You don't need to be a member or a covenant partner of FTPC to take communion with us. But you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. That means that you do need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If that's true, we welcome and invite you to take communion with us. We're going to take the bread first. As we take the bread, which is Christ's body broken for us, we're going to take that corporately, as Christ's body was broken for all of us. Let us take of the body together. And now we're going to take the cup, which is Christ's blood shed for us. As you receive the cup, you're welcome to take it. We take it individually, as Christ's blood covers us individually. Lord, we thank you. Language cannot express the greatness and magnitude of both who you are and what you've done for us. But we thank you and praise you. Lord, thank you for your body that was broken for us. Thank you for your blood that was shed for us. Thank you for seeing us and loving us today, right now on September 8th, for your deep and abiding and passionate love for us. And let us continue to grow to understand that love. And let it continue to shape and inform us in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.